I want to talk to you all tonight about the most dangerous place in the world. Anybody have any ideas where that might be?
Your mind.
The mind. That's what my wife said. The mind, that's a good guess. Anybody else?
Spiritual complacency.
Spiritual complacency. Yeah, well, the most dangerous place in the world, as I understand it, is to be in the place where you have been exposed to truth, but you turn towards your sin. And I've been noticing something. I don't know if anyone else has been seeing it. I've been kind of seeing different spheres all kind of going through the same thing. Many of you might be aware of, you know, a lot of this, it's kind of like a lot of racial tension going on right now. And because of that, you know, there's this kind of Black Lives Matters movement kind of going on. Out of that has sprung an awakening of cults and really bad theology, the Hebrew Israelites, this Egyptology, this black power. Well, that's always been there, but what's been happening, what I've been noticing, is that there have been people who I know personally, and those who I've watched from afar, who I know to have been exposed to great amounts of truth, pulling away from the truth and going towards this very dangerous doctrine. Some have even apostatized. My culture, I grew up in the hip-hop culture. God saved me through Christian hip-hop, and so because of that, I've been very much plugged into that world. In that world, I've noticed that the lines of holiness and worldliness in many circles, in fact, I would even say the majority of the circles, are being blurred in the name of liberty and freedom of conscience. And I'm seeing people go towards a very dangerous place, very dangerous cliffs. And these are people who have not only been exposed to great amounts of truth, but who have proclaimed them. We're in a political season. And again, seeing the same thing, people who once we're all about championing Christ and the gospel, I'm seeing these same people who used to talk very much scripture, very much about the Lord, very much about Christ. Now it seems as though all is dependent upon who wins this presidential election. And some of the language and some of the conclusions and the implications are frightening. I mean, I'm seeing this pattern going in different spheres, and some of you might see it in other spheres as well. And I could go on and on about these different things, but these are just three. And I got to thinking about people in our own church who we know personally, who we have seen fall away. I know that there's a reality that there are people who are currently struggling. And then there's people who I have no clue that they're struggling because that information has been brought to me. And I don't know how many of you are being tempted or being called to pull away. You know, the calls of the club and the nightlife are calling your name. You know, some people that they're just tired of being single and they want to have a relationship the way the world has it, and they don't want to do it God's way. And these temptations are, they're beginning to call your name. You're starting to feel the fingers and the claws, and they're pulling you. And I began to think, you know, the people in our church who have left, the people who I know who are starting to go towards these different movements. You think about how much exposure to truth they've had, how much exposure to the light, how much of Christ, they have been taught and shown. How much of the gospel has come off of their own lips? You know, some of these people have gone witnessing. When you think about that, you're sharing the message of Christ with someone else, and you yourself don't cling to it. That's frightening. You've prayed that others would not drift, and you yourself are beginning to drift. And as I spoke about on Sunday, you know, it is a slow fade. It is not an overnight thing. It doesn't happen like an avalanche. It's a domino effect. One hits another, which hits another, and before you know it, there's no conviction left. There's no repentance left. And as I begin to think about this, you know, your mind starts turning and working, and then I started thinking about biblical examples of this. And I got to thinking about different people, and kind of like one after another started coming to me. Nadab and Abihu. I mean, they're pretty much known for what? What are they famous for?
Strange fire.
Offering strange fire, right? Playing around with the things of worship and offering this strange, you know, they were priests. Whose sons were they? Aaron's sons. They were well acquainted. They knew exactly what they were supposed to do, well trained, and what they basically did is they, you know, people aren't exactly sure what they did, but what we're told is they offered some strange fire, and the fire of the Lord came and consumed them. The Lord killed them right there on the spot. And I began to think about it. These are Aaron's sons. Aaron, the first Levite, the first priest, right? He is the one. If anyone knew, if anyone had exposure to truth, if anyone had exposure to what holiness was, if anyone knew how they were to approach the Lord, it was Nadab and Abihu. I mean, there's no question in my mind that Aaron taught them, showed them. They knew what to do. And remember, they were priests for a while before this happened. This was the first time they did this, which means they went through day after day doing it the right way. And they chose to go a different way. They chose to disregard the commands of the Lord. They chose to play around with holiness. They thought it'll be okay. Nadab and Abihu. Who knows who Hophni and Phinehas are? Yeah, the sons of Eli. Again, you think about who these people are. Eli was the high priest. And here it is again. His two sons. Now, they were worse than Nadab and Abihu in that they had a reputation of being what's called, they're called scoundrels. ESV calls them worthless men. What were they doing? They had truth. They were exposed to much truth. They had exposure to the things of God. They knew about the Lord. They knew about the Word of God. And yet, what was their life? They went away from the truth. They were forcing people to give them the meat that was meant to go to the Lord. They said, look, you're basically going to give us what we want or we'll take it by force. They were fornicating with the women. These people were living in immorality, sexual immorality. They disregarded the things of God. But the world constantly disregards the things of God. So what makes their case so unique is that they were exposed to so much truth. They knew so much. These were the high priest's sons. When you think about that day, people were constantly sinning. It's not like fornication was something no one ever did. It's not like people never took things by force. But we don't see the Lord bringing down such a swift and strong condemnation like he did upon these two men and ultimately the entire family. You think about the Israelites. They were, you know, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 10, and And I go here simply because it really just encapsulates much of what the Lord had done for these people. 1 Corinthians 10:1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Again, what are we talking about here? We're talking about people, the most dangerous place in the world, to be exposed to so much truth. These people saw the miracles of God. God poured down his curses upon the Egyptians. They saw that. They saw that everywhere else it was darkness, but there was light in Goshen. There was the Nile ran with blood, and yet they were able to have water. All the plagues that were hitting all the Egyptians, they were protected from this. They were kept from the consequences of these plagues. There's no doubt about it. I mean, there was even a point where these Egyptian magicians, they were trying to duplicate what the Lord was doing, and it got to the point where they were like, we can't do this. This is God. Pharaoh, you are fighting against God. It was clear to everyone. And I was listening on the news, and they said that there might be some hail falling nearby. I mean, you go outside and you see hail and fire fall from the sky. You're not going to question what that is. They knew this was the Lord. The Lord gave them a command that if you sacrifice this lamb and put the blood on the doorposts and the lintels, and you go through, you know, eat it and consume it, have your belt, you do what I tell you, that your firstborn child will be spared. And that's what exactly what happened. They knew that this was not some chance. You know, some people try to explain away the plagues of the Egyptians by some scientific, well, this was just a force of nature, and this led to this, and this led to this. This was exactly the Lord, because when Moses prayed, it went away. It was clearly the work of the Lord, and these Israelites knew it. And then he brings them out with his mighty hand, splits the Red Sea. They walk through. He covers it over his enemies, just as he said it would happen. He leads them by day, a pillar of cloud, by night, and a pillar of fire. He feeds them manna. He quenches their thirst with water from a rock. He does all these miraculous things. They have exposure to all this truth, all this light. They were given the very commands of God. God spoke to them. His presence descended upon the tabernacle where the people couldn't even stand. Moses' face was glowing. They knew God was at work. He helped them to defeat their enemies. They saw miracle after miracle after miracle. They saw so much. They were exposed to so much. They knew so much truth. They had so much light. And yet, what do we see? What do we see right here? In spite of all this truth, in spite of all that was given to them, verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Nadab and Abihu, Hophni and Phinehas, the Israelites in the wilderness. What about Lot's wife? I mean, you think of Lot's wife. She was in the house when Lot brought these two angels home. Because remember, the angels, you know, they were going in. Lot was right there in the city square. He called them. They said, no, we're just going to stay here. He said, no, no, no. He pressed them because he knew what kind of wickedness he lived amongst. Please come with me. So he brings these people home. They're eating. His wife was there. when all the men of the city showed up banging on the door, begging to have these men so that they could rape them, she was there. When these angels struck with blindness all of the men at once, she was there. When the angels said, "Quickly, get out of here because the Lord is going to destroy this city tonight. Quickly get out of here." She heard that. She heard it all. She saw it all. She heard the command, "Do not come back. Do not look back. Stay forward." And yet, what does she do? Again, you keep coming across this theme. People have truth and they turn away from it. People have light and they go towards darkness. People are exposed. They have access to God. And in spite of that access, in spite of that light, in spite of the exposure, in spite of it all, they go towards sin. They go towards the world. And how does it end? This woman turned to salt. Gehazi, or Gehazi, however you pronounce it. Who knows who that is? Who is Gehazi?
Is that Elijah's assistant when he cured Naaman's servant?
That was, yeah, Elisha. Yep, that was Elisha's servant. Who knows any of the miracles besides Naaman that Gehazi was exposed to? Well, do you remember when, so Elisha, prophet, this woman and her husband, they had a young boy. They made a room for him, remember? And he would go there. And he got news that the young child of this family who took care of him, what happened to him?
He
died. So Elisha said, "Here, you take my staff, you go do this thing." Gehazi doesn't listen. He stops and talks to people on the way. So the boy dies. When he gets there, actually, it doesn't work. The miracle doesn't work. So Elisha himself comes. Gehazi's there. He sees him raise this boy from the dead. Nobody had ever done that before. I mean, imagine seeing something that you've never seen before. Something that no one has ever seen before. I mean, there's things that you've never seen before. Like, I've never seen the Grand Canyon, but some of you might have, right? I've never been to space, but there are people who have. But there are things that no one has ever seen until it happens. That's exactly what happened with Gehazi. He saw someone who was dead raised to life before his very eyes. This was an amazing thing. He witnessed that. He was with a prophet of God who had a double portion of what Elijah had. There were some other prophets there who, they were making this stew. Some poison gourds got in there. And Gehazi was there when Elisha made it all better. And Gehazi was there, as was said. Naaman, he had leprosy. And when you had leprosy, that was it for you. There was no hope for you. That's it. You got leprosy. You are on the outskirts. And he witnessed God heal this man of leprosy. Gehazi, he saw this. And what does he do? Who knows?
Greed.
So after he heals Naaman, Naaman says, "Listen, here, whatever you want, take whatever you want." Elisha said, "I have no need for your stuff. You go." And Gehazi does what?
Takes it, goes up and tells him that his other servants need some more clothes.
Exactly. So he sees this as his golden opportunity. He goes and follows Naaman. Tells him, he concocts this intricate lie. God. Naaman says, "Take whatever you want." He takes, hides, comes back in the house. And Elisha says, "Where were you?" He was exposed. And the leprosy that was upon Naaman fell upon Gehazi. Why? Why such strong consequence? Because he saw so much. He was exposed to so much. To see all that, to know all that, and to willingly. That wasn't an accident. He willingly, he thought of that. He put that plan together. He had to tell Elisha a lie. He had to go out, follow, go up to Naaman, tell him a lie, think it through, take what he wanted, carrying it through. Where's the conviction? Where's the conscience? Where is it pressing upon him? This is wrong. I should not do this. None of that. He goes in, he hides it, comes in like he did nothing wrong. Just like it says in the Proverbs, the prostitute, she eats, wipes her mouth and said, "I've done nothing wrong." Swift consequence for doing such things. They're exposed to light. They know the truth. They've been given experiences, exposure. And you think about America. You know, all of us, we were born in a land where there are Bibles everywhere. And we have Bibles on our phones. You can have as many versions of the scripture, and it's free. Just download it. In your language. You have that. You can have a library. You can have an archive of all the sermons your favorite preachers have ever preached at a click away. There are churches. Not all of them are good, but you have access to walk into a church and hear truth. And I began to think about the Lord has given me opportunities to do some traveling. And I was thinking about when I was in Iraq, and I was in the home, if you want to call it a home, what it really was an incompleted concrete structure. The weather was about 115 degrees. It was July. Sweltering heat. We go into this, call it a home, and there are maybe about 5 or 6 women, maybe about 15 children. Some of the men that would be a part of this family were murdered by ISIS. These people saw that. No Bible, no church. There's one man that, actually two men who are reaching out to all these refugees, thousands of refugees, to bring them truth. We're trying to raise up money so that we can get these solar Bibles in their language. People have moved to the other side of the world because they have truth, and they're studying, trying to learn this language that's not their own so that they can proclaim the message of Christ and give light to these people who do not have it. These people don't have Bibles. When I was in India, there are people, there's as far as actual information, good, solid, biblical truth in these languages, it's just not there. And you think of us, We have so much. We have so much that we could go to the fellowship conference and there's a table full of free stuff. And they're saying, we got more. Can y'all take it, please? That's how much we have. How much light we have. How much truth we have. We have so much we can't even stuff our pockets full of it because it'll fall out. And I don't know everybody's exposure like I know my own, but you can do your own assessment and think about how much exposure to truth you've had, how many sermons you've heard, how much light you know, how much of Christ have you been exposed to, how many people have prayed for you. And I want to look at some passages of Scripture. And let's consider these things. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 11. You know, there is this reality that when things are repeated in Scripture, it's not because God just likes to hear himself speak. He's emphasizing the importance of things. There are some things that are only mentioned one time in all of Scripture. And there are other things that are repeated over and over and over again in different story, in different book, the same theme over and over and over again. And I just pulled out just a few from the Old Testament. Let's look at these. So Matthew 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. I mean, that passage of Scripture is mind-blowing. It is amazing to consider what Jesus Christ just said. Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon. If you've ever read Ezekiel, most of his prophetic woes went there. They were a wicked and rebellious people. They did horrible and disgusting things. They were vile. And the Lord says, this is not hypothetical. God, Jesus Christ knows all things. And he's saying truth. He's saying that if indeed the mighty works that were done in Capernaum, in Bethsaida, in Chorazin, if those things were actually done in Tyre and Sidon, they would really have repented. They really would have repented. That means that they would not be perishing right now. If you don't repent, you perish. You go to hell. We heard that. We know what it says there. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. They did not repent. They are perishing. And Jesus says that if the works that were done here, right in front of you. If it was done there, then they would have repented and they would be in glory. But they didn't repent. That grace was not given to them. But you know what? It is given to you, Chorazin. It is given to you, Bethsaida, and you are not repenting. And I tell you this, that on the day of judgment, they will have a lighter sentence than you. And we're not as acquainted with Tyre and Sidon as they were. But we are very well acquainted with Sodom. We know about Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, we talked about it briefly with Lot's wife. These were the people who wanted to rape the angels. These are the people. Their name, the name of that city is so infamous, it has carried on to this day. All you got to do is say Sodom and people automatically go to debauchery and the vilest acts that people commit. And he said, that city would have remained to this day if the light that was given to you was given to them. I mean, what was done in Capernaum? He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He healed the nobleman's son. He healed the demoniac. Peter's mother-in-law, the woman with the hemorrhage with the issue of blood, the two blind men, the centurion's servant, the dumb demoniac, and the paralytic that was lowered down through the roof. All of that was done in Capernaum. And they wouldn't repent. All of that light, all that truth, all that grace. That's grace. Sodom was not given that grace. Sodom was given grace. Abraham was pleading. Look, 30, 20, 15, 10. That was grace. Grace upon grace upon grace. And the Lord said, even for 10, I won't destroy it. But there were things that were done for this city that was not done for them. Likewise, there are things that are done for us that was not done for them. You know, not a single one of the people that he was talking to had a completed Bible. Not one of them. Christ had not gone to the cross yet. He had not raised from the dead yet. The book of Acts, all of the Acts of the Apostles, had not occurred yet. And yet they were told on the day of judgment, it will be more unbearable for them than it will be for Sodom. How much more are we accountable? With all the truth we have, with all the Bibles we have, with all the sermons we have, with all the light we have, how much more accountable are we, brethren? Again, the theme continues. Luke 12, 46. Now, this is where Christ is telling people, you need to be ready. You don't know when I'm coming. You need to be ready because I'm coming like a thief in the night and you need to be ready. And in the midst of this, he says this. So this is Luke 12, 46. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. You see there? There it is again. They knew the master's will. How did they know? In other words, they were exposed. They were taught. They were told. There are people who don't know as much as you do, as much as I do. There are people who have not been given as much exposure. I met some of them. Some of you know some of them. I mean, They were talking about the evangelism even here on the east side. People who don't know the gospel. They don't know about Christ. All they know about Jesus is Christmas. And even that is covered with Santa Claus. People who don't know as much as you do. It says if they do what is wicked, they will be punished. There is nobody who's going to stand on the day of judgment and say, well, I didn't know. And God's going to say, okay, that's okay. Oh, no, you did what was wicked. You will be punished. But there is a greater punish. There's a severe beating. Severe. Severe. That's a strong word. There is a severe beating. For who? For those who knew and didn't act accordingly. Much is given. You ask yourself, how much have I been given? I mean, again, I got to ask myself the same questions. I want to help. I'm seeing these themes happening in the world. I see people leave the church and my heart breaks. I know people are struggling and I don't want them to go the way of the others. I don't want people that I love and care about to go the way of death. I want to help. And we got to ask ourselves, how much have I been given? How much have I been given? Well, much is required. To those who have been given much, to them much will be required. You've been entrusted with much. God has entrusted you. You think about the sovereignty of God, that you were born where you were born, in a family. I mean, I think of myself, born in a Muslim family in the smallest state, Providence, Rhode Island. And he snatched me out of that and brings me to San Antonio, Texas. He exposes me to truth. Some of you are the only Christian in your family. You think about that. He could have saved another member of your family and left you unsaved. But he gave you mercy and grace. You were awakened. Your eyes were opened. He snatched you from the fire. You might think about family members of yours that are still lost. You've been entrusted with much. You've been entrusted with Christ. You've been entrusted with light. You've been entrusted with the gospel. You have been entrusted with the greatest treasures heaven has to give. Would you do? As Phinehas did, and go towards sexual immorality? Would you do like Nadab and Abihu did and play around with holiness? When you've been given so much, and there are people, our brothers and sisters, who walk miles, miles to get to the closest Bible. Some of you heard that message, the little story that Paul Washer told about God's love for a little jungle pastor. Y'all heard that? He walked all those miles. And we don't have to walk a step. All we got to do is pick up our phone. You've been entrusted with much, much. You will be demanded what you've been entrusted with. They will demand the more. What about this? Romans 2. Romans 2, starting with verse 3. Actually, we'll just start with verse 1. Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you see what's happening there? In order to be able to call out what someone's doing wrong, that means you know. These are people, and in particular, the Jews, who had the truth. But there was a hypocrisy. You know, the first three chapters of Romans just condemn the entire scope of humanity. Jew, Gentile, all are guilty. But you see this idea. In order to be able to pass judgment on another, you're calling out, well, adultery is wrong. Well, how do you know that? Well, I know it because I have a conscience. But more than that, they had the truth. They had the scriptures. They had the commandments. They knew it was wrong because they had light. They had exposure to light. But they're practicing it. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself? There it is. Exposure to light, enough light to be able to make a judgment. I can judge. I can judge between light and dark. And what you're doing is dark, but yet you do the same thing. Or do you presume on his riches in kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There are many who are presuming on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance. But even there, that's speaking about an exposure to, I know that God is long-suffering. I know that God is forbearing. I know that God is merciful. Well, that means you were taught that. You realize that during the Middle Ages, during the Dark Ages, that the Catholic system was eliminating the talk of a merciful and long-suffering God. The people were plagued with nothing. They had a mindset that there is nothing but an angry God who just wants to crush me and there's no hope for me. There were people who walked around and they only thought that God was angry and there was no way for him to be pleased. No savior to point them to. I was reading this story earlier about this missionary family, and they're ministering to this tribe in Papua New Guinea. And they were talking about, you know, this secluded tribe that these people have lived with them for 5 years just to be able to get them to trust them so that they can teach them. And they're talking about this religion that they have. You know, there's evil spirits everywhere. And they're always trying to appease these evil spirits with sacrifice here and killing their child or killing their wife or trying to do all these things. They don't have a concept of a merciful and forbearing and long-suffering and kind God. They don't know about a kind God. They have a mindset of a cruel and evil demon ruling over them. These people, in order to presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, that means they had to be taught about God being kind and patient and forbearing. But they were presuming upon it. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Think about that. Think about how much kindness have you been shown? How much patience have you been shown? How much mercy? I mean, it's enough to make you weep to think about how many opportunities, you know, you start thinking. There are, you know, brothers and sisters, you know that there's a reality that people exhaust their opportunities because they keep going towards their sin. And there comes a point where God turns them over to their sin. When God says, you want it, you can have it, and you'll have it forever. And we could think of ourselves and say, oh, man, I had to be close. I had to be this close to that. And God had mercy on me. He brought me out. He brought me back. Oh, He kept me from that. You see other people, they go and they don't come back and they die in their sins. And you look at yourself where you are. You say, oh, merciful God, how forbearing have you been with me? How patient have you been with me? Would you take that and presume upon it to go towards sin? Would you say, well, I know God is merciful. I know He's forgiving. I know He's kind. So this will be okay. There'll be another chance. You know, James 4:17, it says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. We see that same concept. You know the right thing to do. You know the right thing to do. You know you should not be doing that. Why are you going that way? Haven't you been exposed to light? This isn't ignorance. This is willful disobedience. You're intentionally spitting in the face of Christ. You're intentionally looking at the blood of Christ. The blood that paid for sin, that sin. Would you look at His blood and despise it? Would you look at His blood and say, yeah, I know, but I'm going to do it anyway. We all know this one, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible. That is a frightening word. For it is impossible. We hear Jesus saying, with man it's impossible, with God all things are possible. But now we come across this word, for it is impossible. There are some things that are impossible. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened. There it is again, the light, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. You don't want to think, that's okay, there'll be repentance for me later, I can just keep on doing this. You don't want to think that way. That way leads to a low view of holiness. That way leads to casting off restraints. That way leads to jumping over fences that were set up to keep you safe. That way leads to disregarding warnings. That way leads to destruction. You don't want to think that way. You want to think this way. There comes a point when it's impossible to be restored. Why? Because they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm. Because they're doing what all these others have done. After having been exposed to so much. Now, this isn't a case of people who were saved and they lost their salvation. Those who are kept are in the hand of the Lord, and no one can snatch them from the Father's hand. There is a reality that there is a keeping that no one can be removed from. There is an eternal life. But you and I know together that there is a reality that people fall away. Or in Hebrews 10 and 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately, the world always sins deliberately. The world constantly sins deliberately. So what is this warning? For if we go on sinning deliberately after, there it is, receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. If you go on sinning deliberately after you've received the knowledge of the truth, then what you should expect is a fearful judgment and a fury of fire that consumes adversaries. There is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. There is a fear and trembling that we must walk with. Why? Why the fear and trembling? Because God is at work in me. And this is something that is fearful. This is something that is serious. God, the holy, holy, holy God who sits enthroned above the cherubim, you mean the one who created all things, would be pleased to dwell in me? Oh, I should not, I must not play around with such a thing. I would be the temple of the Spirit of God? Would we play around with such a thing? Would we play around with the Spirit of God, the Lord who made us? No, we must walk with fear and trembling, for God is holy. He is precious, and his warnings are serious, and he does not lie. And if he said this is going to happen, this is going to happen. And this is kindness. Well, the last one before I leave you with some hope here. 2 Peter 2. Start with verse 17. 2 Peter 2:17. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. There is something that is being reserved. There is something that is being stored up. There is an expectation for speaking loud boasts of folly. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after... See, there it is. That we keep seeing that after. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Now let this sink in, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, then after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. That the Spirit of God, this is God breathed, that the Spirit of God would actually say through the pen of the Apostle Peter, it would have been better never to have known. That's a sobering thought. God would say it would be better not to have known? Really? Yes, because it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for the people of Capernaum. How much more? And now, this is after Capernaum. This is after Christ has already been crucified and risen from the dead. And now the churches are being sprung up. And so this warning comes, and this sounds even stronger than that one. Now, today, our warning, it would have to be even stronger because we have more light. We have more exposure. The first time I heard this is the most dangerous place on the face of the earth is when Tim was preaching. He was actually doing a Tuesday night Bible study. And you know who he was talking about? He talked about the rich young ruler. He was the whole study was about these near-death experiences. I don't know how many of y'all were there for that. But he said, what about a near-life experience? Those who are so close to life. And he brought out the rich young ruler, and he said, that's the most dangerous place on the face of the earth. And that stuck with me ever since then. You think about the rich young ruler. Comes to Christ. It says that he ran to him, fell on his face. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Everything looked so good. But after his heart was exposed, after it was exposed that he was really an idolater, when eternal life was offered to him, it says that he walked away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I was near life, face to face with life, face to face with salvation, face to face with mercy, face to face. And you think about him, we have no indication that he repented, no indication that he turned from his sin. And so we have every right to believe that he is in hell right now, and to think of all the different people who are in hell. Native Americans who worshiped the Great Spirit and never turned from their sin. Hindus who worship Shiva, who never turned from their sin. Muslims who worship Allah and never turned from their sin. I could think of him there, seeing all these different people and all these different religions. And then him, who stood face to face with Jesus Christ and walked away. In a sense, he encapsulates this entire message, being face to face with light, and turns away. But here's the hope. It says that the Lord looked at him and loved him. Look, all he had to do was turn around. All he had to do was turn around and come back. He looked at salvation and eternal life as trash. Jesus said to him, sell your possessions, give it to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, and follow me. That was the real treasure. Follow me. And he turned away from that. He rejected Christ. You ever been rejected? I don't like that feeling. Sometimes when I'm rejected, it makes me mad. Christ didn't get angry with him. He rejected Jesus. He spit in the face of his offer. God, you know, you think about Christ, you think about him. The second person of the Trinity. He's dwelling in eternal joy and bliss. The Trinity, infinite peace. They're fellowshipping together. You have the cherubim there, the seraphim. They are not being commanded to cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." It is a natural, it is the most normal and natural response to being in the presence of the Lord. And they're crying out to him. And the Godhead looks at this filthy, disgusting, miserable, sin-soaked, rebellious world. He looks at us and voluntarily comes off of that throne, puts on flesh, subjects himself to his own laws. He goes through all of that and looks in the face of his own creation, offers him eternal life, and he turns away from it, rejects him. And he doesn't throw a lightning bolt at him. He doesn't snatch the breath from his lungs. He doesn't take his heartbeat from him. Fire doesn't consume him like it did Nadab and Abihu. It says he looked at him and he loved him. And if he would have turned around, if he would have turned around and come back, the Lord would have gave him, he would have gave him life. So this is what I want to leave you with. I don't know where you are. I don't know if you are on the edge of the cliff and you feel like, I don't even care. It looks good down there and I want to jump in. And people have been telling you, it's death, it's death. And you're like, but it's so pleasurable. I don't know if you've already walked a mile away from Christ. I don't know if you just turned away. I don't know if you're face to face with him and you can hear the cries behind you and you're being tempted and your face is just turned. I don't know where you are, but I want to tell you, turn around. Turn back. Mercy awaits you. If Christ can look at him and love him, if he can look at Jerusalem and say, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you." He's merciful. Come back. Turn around. Now, because there is no hope, there is no promise that you will get another opportunity. But today is the day of salvation. Now, if you turn back, you will find Christ to be merciful. You will find him to be patient with you. But there is a reality, and we read about it over and over and over again, that there is an expectation. There comes a point when the fire does come. There's a point when you are turned into a pillar of salt. There is a point when the leprosy does come upon you. There is a point when the ground does open up and swallow you. There is a point where it will be more unbearable for you. There is a point when mercy is exhausted and you will cry out like Esau, but there will be no repentance found for you. Today, turn around. Escape from that most dangerous place. You've been given light. Do not walk in darkness.
Your soul is at stake. Do not play with your soul. Eternity is forever, and judgment day is coming. Do not play with your soul. Turn back while there's time. Father, Lord, thank you for warnings. Thank you for these terrifying examples that we might run closer to you,
yes,
and cling to you, that we might go where the river flows most rapidly, that we might be washed. Father, would you please grant mercy to those who are tempted to walk away from you. May they come back while there's time. In Christ's holy and precious name, amen.